The following message, Repentance, was based on Acts 2, verse 38. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 12, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Kevin Bailey of Glen Cullen Baptist Church, Portland, Oregon.
Well, good evening, brethren. If you'd turn in your copy of the scriptures to Acts chapter 2. Our subject this evening is repentance. What I hope to do for you is present to you through the sermon of Peter here to these Jews at Pentecost, this doctrine of repentance and a simple gospel message. So I'll start by reading Acts chapter 2. I won't read the whole thing. I will go ahead and start at Peter's sermon, which starts at verse 14. And I'll read through the end of the chapter. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. I always appreciate how, though he was an apostle, he was under the authority of Scripture. And he's preaching here, but he quotes the Scripture. Even Christ himself says in his high priestly prayer, I gave them the words that you gave to me. It really speaks to the authority of Scriptures when you have God's representatives on earth in the persons of the apostles quoting Scripture to support what they're saying. How much more ought we to submit to the Scriptures? Anyway, moving on, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And he does not say this prayer, sign on the dotted line, sing this song until you shed some tears. He says, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And that's the reading of God's holy word. Let me just ask for God's help as we seek to understand this scripture. Our most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is sufficient and that you've preserved it for all these years, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the saints of old who died, giving us versions of this world in our own tongues. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of living in a land where we freely carry this around, where it's so proliferant, Lord. We're so thankful that you are a merciful God. We're thankful for the gospel, Lord. And as we seek to understand this gospel, Lord, as we seek to understand this doctrine of repentance, we ask, Lord, you'd open our minds and our hearts, Lord. Give us eyes that would see and ears that would hear. And we appeal to you in your mercy for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to do for you all tonight is to present a very simple gospel message, and we're going to focus on one of the elements of this gospel message, which is repentance. Repentance and faith. It's two sides of the same coin, as we'll see in a bit. And so this subject, the gospel, what is the gospel? What is it that we're here studying? This is a controversial message. It's a message that men have used to kill in the past. It's a message that you could say has divided in the past and in the present. Now, the goal here is not to turn any of you into Republicans. The goal is not to get any of you to join the anti-LGBT agenda. There's a very simple goal here of the salvation of anyone's soul here who's not already in Christ. And for those in Christ, I would pray that you don't grow weary of hearing this same old story. The same old story that you have loved so long, even as that old hymn says, I love to tell the story to those who know it best, who seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And so if you're in Christ, I hope you don't grow weary of hearing this old story of salvation, what gave you all the great blessings of in Christ. There is objective information, though, in this message. It's important for us to keep this pure. The gospel is not subjective. It's not whatever the beholder makes of it. We're told what the gospel is in the scriptures, and we must keep it pure. We're commanded to do so. The evil one only wants to taint this wonderful message. This message that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so it's important that we have discernment in this message. It's not that we want to be divisive. It's that we're commanded. There is a gospel that is false. There is a gospel that is not a gospel at all, in fact. It's a gospel that doesn't save. It's doctrines of devils. And we want to protect our churches from that. We want to protect our children from that. Keep the gospel pure. All because we ought to desire not to win arguments, not to be able to prove other people wrong with the scriptures, but we want to keep it pure in the way that God presented it to us, because that is the way that will bring him glory. This is never about us. So, I'm sure you're all familiar with that passage in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So even angels coming from the throne room of God, I mean, I think of Moses communing with God on Mount Sinai, and he comes down and his face is shining. And he had to put a veil over his face because the Israelites feared him. Now, even if an angel in the very presence of God, in his throne room, where Isaiah looked upon that scene in his mind's eye and said, I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. I'm not worthy to be here. If an angel came, still glowing with that glory of God from the throne room of God, and then proclaims a gospel contrary to what we have in the scriptures, they're to be cast away. They're to be anathema. So if a man comes performing great signs and wonders, and then utters a gospel contrary to what we've received in the scriptures, we're to cast him out. We're given the gospel in the scriptures, and we must keep it pure. And this is because it's not man's gospel. It is God's gospel. But purity, keeping it pure, as I already alluded, implies that there are impurities. There are impurities that we are to be on guard for. There are false gospels. I mentioned some. Sign the dotted line. Say this prayer. I mean, that's either a very high view of our prayers and our signatures, or a very low view of what our inheritance in Christ is. I mean, you think of how great that inheritance is in Christ, that no eye has seen or ear heard or the heart of man has understood what God has prepared for those who love him. You think that a prayer will get you that? Our salvation and our inheritance, the promises of God, are so much greater than any little pitiful prayers of ours could get. So we must keep it pure. It's the very power of God for salvation to all who believe. And so this is why I don't have to come and study persuasive argumentation. I don't have to come with any flashy gimmicks or tricks. I just simply have to proclaim the gospel message. Anyone who's a minister of the Lord simply proclaims. We don't want to trick anybody into believing that it's some kind of mysticism. I mentioned this morning, salvation is a miracle. And it's a miracle wrought by the Holy Spirit and preaching is the means used by this Holy Spirit. The simple proclamation of the Word of God. Think about the tricks and gimmicks of smooth talkers. There's been many in history. leaders that were able to move crowds with their skillful oratory and charisma, move whole nations with their voice. There was a man like this in the 20th century. He moved a whole nation to his ideology and used his charisma and exceedingly skillful oratory skill to bring converts to his cause. And this all sounds good, but maybe it'll bring into perspective when you understand that the man I speak of is Hitler, who moved a whole nation to the lies of the Nazis. And so make no mistake, great oratory and psychological manipulation under the right circumstances can move crowds to any cause. But like the apostle, what we want to do is come to any who would hear this message with open hands, with all our cards showing, nothing flashy to offer, just a simple message. Consider in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this in verses 1 through 5, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The way we proclaim this message should point men towards God, and not towards the speaker, and not towards the things that we see with our eyes. And so this is what we do. I don't bring any theatrics or tricks or gimmicks, and I don't even consider myself some great orator. I just want to declare a simple message of the gospel and of repentance to you. Now, I tend to follow the same outline in any gospel presentation. It has four parts, and the first of these parts is where the gospel starts. It's where it ends. It's the goal of the gospel, and that is the glory of God. Now, we considered many of his attributes this morning. We focused on his immutability. He's this God who dwells in light unapproachable, creator, powerful. He's independent. Now, it's the glory of that God that we tried to get a better picture of this morning, that unsearchable God. His glory is why the gospel exists. It's not about us. It saves us. It shows us his mercy. We experience wonderful blessings. The gospel is good, but it isn't about us. It's about God and his glory. Now, the gospel you can think of as, some would say, a solution to a problem. Now, a solution is nothing if there's no problem for it to solve. The problem, if you will, the problem of the gospel, the problem that the gospel seeks to solve, is our sin. Now, sin, let us define this. Simply, it is transgression against God's law. 1 John 3:4 says this very clearly. Now, the goal of God's law is the love of God. And this passage I will read if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 22 in verse 37. And 38. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So the goal of the gospel in the end, the point of the law of God is the love of God. So to sin is to literally be a God hater. Now, the source of this sin is not external. The source of our sin is not because we were raised under certain conditions, and we weren't given the chance to be good. The source of this sin is within us. The source of our sin is in our hearts. Sin is moreover universal. There are none who do not sin. If you say you do not have sin, you're a liar. John tells us that in 1 John 1:8. And you're all familiar with that Romans chapter 3 passage. That no one is righteous. And that's enough. That gets the idea across, doesn't it? No one is righteous. But if you missed it, it says no. In case a person popped into your head, no, not one. It says it negatively, then it says it positively. Reverse that. It says it positively, then it says it negatively. Altogether have become worthless. The scriptures are sufficient. And they're catered to our weakness, I believe. God could have just told us, none of you are righteous. But he goes into that long, detailed explanation. None is righteous, no, not one. All have together become worthless. So what I think of sin as the reason. The glory of God is the goal of the gospel. Sin, you can think of as the reason for the gospel. That's why it exists. And I don't mean to say that like it's causal. Like, oh, sin entered the world and then God was up there and said, I better draft up this plan of redemption. I'm speaking here in human terms. Thirdly, the gospel is about Christ. It's about who he is and what he did. Now, the fact that sin is universal is a blessing for us because we know that when Christ said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, we know, I'm included there. I'm one of those who he called because I am most certainly a sinner. That's what the scriptures say. But who is Christ? And what did he do? There are some who want to even relativize who Christ is. Say he was some idea. Christ was a real person who really exists in history, in flesh and in blood. If you turn back to our passage in Acts chapter 2, the evidence that the apostles support, and there's actually a better, I don't know if I want to say better, but a more fitting quotation that comes to mind, but the specific scripture I can't remember, but it does come up here in Acts. Now I've lost it. Paul says in here, Peter says in here at some point, that Christ was crucified and killed and raised him up, and that they were all witnesses of it. There's other passages of the Apostle Paul, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians towards the end, where he says, look, Jesus was crucified and killed, and the apostles saw it, his disciples saw it, all these other people saw it. And if you don't believe me, go ask them. They're alive. You can go ask them. And so you can see how this fits together kind of like a detective story. I can't think of the right word. It's like a CSI kind of evidence. Look, I saw this with my own eyes. He was a real person. He really died. And he really rose again. So if there's an idea of Christ in your mind that doesn't fit with the Christ of the Bible, if it's a Christ that's not very God of very God, that's not Christ. The fact that you call him Christ doesn't mean that he's the Christ of the Bible. if a short man is called John, and you call a tall man John, is the tall man the first John? No, I mean, this is simple. This is not rocket science. The scriptures are based on historical things that actually happened. These are not illustrations. These are not, it's not one big parable. These are real things that actually happened. And these are, and it attests that of itself. You cannot believe the scriptures and say that the story of Christ was just some illustration of how we're to live a good life. It says right in his word that these things really happened. I saw it with my own two eyes. But what did this Christ do? He became like us in every way. He became incarnate. He lived that sinless life. He died the perfect death. He was resurrected and he's exalted. It's very important that you understand this Christ is very God of very God. Jesus Christ is the God of heaven. Who else could bring us to such a height as the inheritance that we have in the gospel? It would take God to bring us to God. No angel can perform this work. No angel is half good enough to do this. This is why the saints of old fought diligently about this doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Very, very, very early on in church history, this was attacked. Very early on, there were people attacking the idea that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Christ. Read the book of John. I mean, why was that written so far after all the others? What does he say after his first paragraph? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. It says he was not the Christ. If you read down further after the Word became flesh section, it says, and this was his testimony himself. He said, I am not the Christ. He said that to address the heresies that were rising up while an apostle was still breathing. It's very important we understand exactly who Christ was. The idea in our minds of who he was must be regulated by what's in the scriptures. And so it's because of who he is and what he did that infinite gap between the greatness of God and the smallness of man was bridged. There's no other savior that could build a bridge big enough. It was Christ alone. No angel could do this. No heretical spirit creature could do this that helped God create the universe. He's very God of very God. And his perfect work atoned for sins. So I think of, in one sense, Christ and his work as the means of the gospel. The glory of God is the goal. Man and sin is the reason. Christ and his work is the means. So there it is. You have these 3 points. But tonight, what we're interested in is how is it that those things become effective in the believer? How do we make that gospel ours? And the answer, in short, is repentance. Repentance and faith. So let me give you a definition of repentance. But before I give you a positive definition, I'm going to give you a negative one. What is repentance not? Or maybe I think the proper grammar is what repentance isn't, or something like that. You get what I mean. What isn't repentance? Number one, it is not a feeling. It is not simply a feeling. I don't want to shed one tear from anybody here. I mean, if that happens, it's not like you've done something wrong. But that's not my goal. I don't want to stir up your heart and tug on your little heartstrings and make you cry. That's not what repentance is. If you're not in Christ, the goal is to have you repent, not have you feel something. It involves feeling and emotion, yes, but that's not all that it is. Sorrow, it keeps coming back to the same thing. It doesn't matter how sorry you are. It can't bridge that gap. It can't bring you to God. I mean, that's a small view of the blessings of the gospel. That's a small view of our redemption. If you think a little bit of tears and sorrow, no matter how great they are, can bring you into that wonderful inheritance. If you spilled an ocean of tears, you wouldn't be one step closer. It's not like it helps God. Think about it. What are the implications if it did? God struck his son. He wouldn't just do that because. He afflicted his son because that was the only way. If he could get his people to cry enough, what a cruel thing it would be to afflict his son in that terrible, terrible death. He did that because it was necessary. It took God striking his son to accomplish our inheritance in the gospel. We are not so close to God in our sin that only emotion separates us. The God-man had to be stricken. He had to suffer that most cruel and humiliating death to bridge that infinite gap between God and man. And so only Jesus actually saves. He's the only means. Repentance is not a means. It's the way that God has chosen to make it effective in us. Repentance and faith. Some object to the doctrine of repentance because they say, well, that's teaching salvation by works. No, the work is done. It is finished. Christ cried that out on the cross. It is finished. He doesn't say it is begun. He didn't say it is started. He didn't say it might have finished. It is finished. The work is done. The means is done. The blood of all the saints is atoned for. The way that it becomes effective in us is repentance. That doesn't get the salvation. So, and as I said, this is not to say that if we do feel sorry, there's something wrong. We ought to feel terrible about our sin. We ought to desire to mortify it, to put it to death. I mean, read Psalm 51 and you can hear the sorrow, the grieving over that psalmist, over King David's sin with Bathsheba. You can hear his grieving over his sin. We ought to feel something. But don't put your hope in that feeling. Don't let that assure you that you're saved. And don't let it doubt make you doubt. It's Christ alone that saves. Repentance is, moreover, not an apology. Now, an apology is simply, I mean, you have this sorrow, you may feel grieved, and it's simply a proclamation of that grief. When you say, I'm sorry, what you're saying is, I'm feeling something. I'm feeling bad. So, a child may be brought to a true, genuine sorrow for offenses they might cause. Sometimes such sorrow is simply sorrow that they were caught in their wrong, but even if they have genuine feelings of sympathy for the offended party, and even if they seek a level of reconciliation with whatever party they offended, that's not repentance. An expression of sorrow for wrongs and offenses is simply an apology. You're simply expressing your own feelings of sorrow and regret. And Peter doesn't say you must feel really bad and then be baptized. He says you must repent. And so let's consider what repentance is. There's three aspects. There's nothing new here. Any Reformed reading should present it very similarly. There's an intellectual element. There's a knowledge of sin. There's an emotional element. That's that grieving, that sorrow. And then there's a volitional element. That is the element that the world hates. There's a turning from your sin, and there's an obedience to God. I can illustrate this in a way I hope it will help you. Helps me because I'm the one who came up with it. But I think I mentioned this morning in my testimony, I'm an avid cyclist. I don't do it as much as I've done in the past. But it was my father who got me into that. He raced himself, and I have many fond memories of riding with him. It was kind of a thing that me and him did together. When he passed away, since I was the only one really into that, I received all of his stuff, all of his parts, and I got a frame and several sets of wheels. And I'm in the process of building. It was basically a bunch of parts, and there's enough except for one set of wheels to build a whole bike. So I'm in the process of building that. As I have time, it's been really slow doing it because I don't have a lot of time. But consider if I finished this thing, painted it, shined it up, looked very nice, and then it was stolen out of my garage. Now, it is there's no intrinsic value, really. I mean, it's nice stuff. It's somewhat valuable. But I wouldn't be devastated because of the value. I wouldn't be devastated because, oh, look at this terrible financial burden this has cast upon me that I'm going to have to overcome. I mean, there's an emotional attachment, if you will, to that thing. Now, suppose that I wanted it back so badly that I posted an ad in a newspaper or on a Craigslist, whatever you will, explaining what the bike meant to me, and, you know, I just really need that back. I don't even care why you took it. I don't even care who took it. Just give it back. It means so much to me. Please give it back. And if the thief read that ad, he could be genuinely stricken with grief and sorrow. Oh, I didn't realize it meant that much. Now I feel bad. The thing is, I lost my car, and I have very little money. I can't buy another one. I have to get to work. I can't even afford a bicycle. And I saw that in the window, and I just took it. But he still has that emotional element. He's deeply moved, even regretful. I should not have taken that bike. But suppose after all this grief and sorrow, the thief just keeps the bicycle. You know, I really need it. I shouldn't have done it, but what's done is done. I'm not going to give it back, because what am I going to do? I'm going to lose my job, and then I'll lose my home, and I'll be out on the streets. Now, can you, if you put yourself in my shoes in that circumstance, can you, as the rightful owner, be reconciled to this man? Can you have him over for dinner? No. We can't be reconciled. The wrong hasn't been made right. He may even write a letter and say, you know, I feel really bad. I'm really sorry. But I'm going to keep it. He sinned against you. That act of stealing has not been reconciled. And the second offense is possibly even worse, because now he knows what it means. It's almost like he's stealing it again. The two of us could not be reconciled. I could not go out and have a cup of coffee with this gentleman. There's something between us. The thief here has two aspects of repentance. There's an intellectual element. He read the ad, and then he understood how wrong it was that he did. Now, he knows it's wrong because he knows that there's a God who created all things, because it's His glory is displayed in all of creation. But what I'm speaking of is that he saw how serious it was. He saw the depth of the offense. Oh, that meant so much to this person. So there's that intellectual element. And then he felt bad. There's that emotional element. Now I feel horrible. I feel terrible. I know it was wrong, and now I know what it did to you, and now I feel awful. But there's no volitional element. There's no turning. There's no saying, I must make it right. Like the Jews said, what must we do? It says, in this case, it would be the Jews saying, well, that's all terrible. I feel really bad, and we're sinful, but look, I gotta go. I got a lot to do. I'll see you later. And they continue on. That does not reconcile us to God. And that's what we need, is reconciliation. We don't simply just believe that God is there. The devils believe that God is there, do they not? You could say, in a sense, that they have greater faith than we do in their belief of God. So that knowledge wrought in the thief brought him genuine sorrow and regret, but there's no volitional element. He stops short of true biblical repentance. Now, repentance and faith, this is the way we make the gospel effective in us. It's the only way to God. This idea of reconciliation, it's no different with God. When you sin, you're a God hater. You hate God with your sin. And so suppose we feel sorry for that. We know what our sin is. We know that it's an offense against God. And we can even say we feel sorry. We regret it. And then we continue on sinning. We cannot be reconciled to God. That volitional element, that turning, is crucial. If it's not there, it's not repentance. It's some kind of apology. This is the God who gives us life and breath and being. We live and move and have our being in Him. We take the breath He gives us and we put it back to Him, and we curse Him with it. We rebel against Him in our sin. We must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the object. I mentioned Christ and His work is the means. Christ Himself is the object of our faith. We must repent and believe. And when I say repent, all that stuff that we've been talking about for the last 40 minutes or so, that's what that word means. You must know there must be some kind of sorrow, and there must be a turning. Now, this is demonstrated very well, all three elements in this passage. This is why I picked this. Let me just remind you of the background. There's some significance to it here, I believe. So let's go back when Christ first entered Jerusalem, when He was going there to be crucified. We have that. First, we have the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. He enters on that colt. It's this culminating point of Christ's ministry. Crowds were gathered at the gates, and they cried out, Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's from Matthew 21 and verse 9. And it was at this time that many of the Jews residing at Jerusalem believed that Christ would set up some earthly kingdom and restore it to its historical glory, so to speak, that it had with King Solomon. Now, fast forward just 1 week. Now, I believe since they were, Christ was going there and Pentecost was coming, I really believe that it's very likely that some of the same people who were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," were the same people saying, "Give us Barabbas. Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." And only 1 week later, perhaps they said, "You know, it's been a week and the Romans are still here. Nothing's happening. This is not the man we thought he was. Let him be crucified." His crucifixion's publicly carried out, and the same crowds in Jerusalem participate in mocking and deriding the Lord Jesus Christ to his face, even to moments before his death. 3 days later, he's resurrected. For a period of 40 days, he appears to his disciples and many others, and he continues teaching many things in his appearances. Now, here's the thing I want to underscore. These events were well known throughout Jerusalem, and I don't think this is speculation. I think it's very clear in Scripture that all knew of these things. All those things I just described, from his triumphal entry to his resurrection, were well known to many people in Jerusalem. And I know this based upon the Scriptures. Now, Christ, on the road to Emmaus, he was hiding his true identity to the apostles. If you remember, this is his post-resurrected state. And the apostles are on the road, and Christ is with them, but his identity is concealed. And they're speaking of these things. And Christ asks, "What is it that you're speaking of?" And this is their reply from Luke 24 and verse 18. "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? I mean, didn't you read last week's issue or yesterday's issue of the Jerusalem Times? It's all over. Are you the only one who doesn't know this?" All these things were well known in Jerusalem. I'm convinced of that. And they go on to explain even exactly the things that are implied. They say, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucify him." And next we have the ascension, and then we have Pentecost. The apostles are told at the ascension, "Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father," in Acts 1 and verse 4. And that brings us to where we are. So as we're in this setting in Acts chapter 2, have all of that history of the past months before this happened in the back of your mind. Now let us see, can we find all the elements of repentance in this passage? I would say yes. So we'll go through the three elements in this passage. First, the intellectual element. Acts chapter 2 in verse 29. I got ahead of myself here. Go to verse 26, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, that is. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And recall, this is after the first part of his sermon where all these miraculous things were happening. And they said, "What is going on? There's something happening here." And others said, "No, they're just drunk." And Peter stands up to address the crowd and says, "Men of Israel, this is what is happening. Let me quote to you from the book of Joel." And he quotes the book of Joel, and that's where we read this. "And in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And he goes on and on. He's answering the question, what is going on here? He says, this is what the prophet Joel prophesied. This is what is going on here. Now, I find it interesting that you have all these miraculous things going on. And Peter kind of just passes over them. He just says, oh, this is just fulfillment of this scripture in Joel. I mean, if he really wanted to convince people, why didn't he focus on those miraculous things? Look at us. We can speak in all these tongues, and everybody here from all over the world can understand us. Look at what we're doing. Believe on Christ. Look at these miracles. No, he kind of passes over that. And then he proclaims the gospel to them. Getting back to the fact is an illustration, an outworking of what we talked about at the top of the hour. We don't come with any flashy gimmicks or tricks. It's simple proclamation. We have an example right here of the Apostle Peter carrying this out. So Peter spoke of all the events that were well known to the Jews currently present in Jerusalem. He simply opened up the meaning of these events in his sermon and introduced those gospel elements. This enabled them to apprehend the knowledge of their sin and their need to be made right with God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So going back to the illustration, this is when the thief reads the article and understands, oh, that's what that meant to this person. That's what that thing that I stole, that's what it meant. So there we have the intellectual element. And note, you must know certain things about the gospel. You must know certain simple facts about the gospel. This is why we don't just stop at believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Christ. Believe on Christ. God is love. Christ is good. Christ died for you. This is why we have to know who Christ is. This is why we have to know why he had to die. Why we need him for our salvation. This is what we do and what we're doing right now when we're explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ. These details are not frosting on the cake. They're the meat. They're important. Next, the emotional element. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So apprehending that true meaning of the gospel, that true meaning of their past actions, that is, they were stricken with grief over it. In the original here, the Greek word for cut, it means to be oppressed or distressed. It means to labor down, to wear out or exhaust with toil and labor. This cutting or pricking, the King James Version says they were pricked. It's done to the heart. One commentator calls the heart the central organ of the soul. This is all to say that they were stricken in their innermost being. In the innermost part of their soul, they felt grief over sin. So their sorrow was real. So in light of who God is and the work of Christ on the cross, the great work that had to be accomplished to reconcile us to God, do you feel that sorrow? Have you ever felt that sorrow for sin? Have you ever been stricken for grief in your heart because you've sinned against God once again? The God who sustains your life, expressly allowing you to live even while you sin against him. Have you ever felt anything for your sin? The volitional element. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says this, repent and be baptized. Now that word repent, I'm going to give away where I got the outline. The word repent, mataneo, meta means after, naeo means to perceive. The literal meaning of that word, the word he uttered and was recorded before us in the infallible Word of God literally means to perceive afterwards. And would you know it, there are three elements to this word. There's a new knowledge, there's a regret for previous course, and there's a change of action. When Peter said that word, those three elements were behind it, in the very meaning of the word. Now, what did they do when he said this? Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. I challenge you to find where it says they repented. It doesn't say that. Rather, it says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized. Now, we know very clearly that receiving is the equivalent of faith. This is demonstrated well in John 1:12. Those who believed, those who received his name, who believed on his name, who received him, those were saved. So receiving is this believing. So repentance and faith is two sides of the same coin. You don't have one without the other. All who did receive Christ believed in his name, and he gave the right to become children of God to them. Thus we see that repentance and faith are two sides of the same thing. If you truly believe that God is who he is, and that we are who we are, and that our sin separates us from him, you will repent. And you won't repent if you do not believe. You don't get one without the other. That's why in some instances we read of in the book of Acts, there's examples of conversions. And sometimes you'll read that they believed. Sometimes you'll read that they repented. There's an assumption there that where there's repentance, there's faith. And where there's faith, there's repentance. But here's the volitional element. They're baptized after they believe and repent in accordance with Peter's and Christ's command from the Great Commission. And look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Then read 42 through the end of that chapter in 47. What's happening there? What is it that's being described in all those verses? They joined themselves to the brethren of Christ in service to God. They were participating in that command of Christ from Matthew 28:19. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now my question for all those present, is that the way that you've repented? Do you know you're a sinner? Do you know that there's a God in heaven that we're all to answer to? Have you ever felt anything for your sin? Have you ever felt sorry? Do you want to mortify your sin? And have you turned? Have you turned from that sin? And are you walking in obedience to Christ? That is repentance. That's the definition. When we say that word, repent, everything we've talked about in the last hour, that's what we mean. You must know, you must feel, and you must turn from your sin to God. And if any have indeed already repented as such, I just exhort you to continue in your repentance. Continue in your turning from your sin, leaning upon the Holy Spirit in your sanctification. In this turning, as I said, you don't just turn away from sin, but you turn toward God. That's why good works are evidence of salvation. That's evidence that you've turned. You see how it fits together. It's almost like an almighty creator, all wise, infinitely wise, knowing all things, wrote this. So you must join yourselves to the brethren in Christ, learning all that he has commanded in the completed word of God. I exhort all to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for the day of salvation is today. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for revealing it. We thank you for preserving it in your word. And Lord, most importantly, we thank you for carrying it out. Lord, you are such a great and merciful God. What a blessed gospel that we have. Lord, I do ask you to increase our faith. Lord, help us understand this gospel even more as we leave this place. Help us understand, Lord, help us understand the great payment that was made, the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And Lord, help us repent. Oh Lord, we return to our sin. We deride your name. We sin even before the world. And they look at our hypocrisy and they deride your holy name. And they defame your gospel. Oh Lord, forgive us. Help us to repent of all of our sins. And we do pray, Lord, for any not in Christ who might hear this message now or in the future, Lord. Lord, would you bless it? Lord, salvation is a work of you. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to work that miracle of the new birth. And we do ask, Lord, that you'd be pleased to use this message to that end. All for your glory, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.